My text is in the Gospel according to St. John, and chapter 3, and verse 16. It's a verse you all know. If somebody should ask you tonight, what is the text? Well, shame on you if you're not able to say what the text was. Now, here it is. Perhaps you'd like to say it with me. We'll start now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, you know it already. That's a very good thing. And yet, the strange thing is this, I cannot actually remember preaching on this verse before. I preached around it in the chapter many times, but not actually this verse. I don't think so. I may have, I can't recall. It is, however, a verse that is often quoted in messages and in prayers because it is a verse that is an outstanding one. It gathers together a great deal. And there again, if you were just given one verse to take with you, in your mind, in your heart, written or learnt off by heart, and only allowed one, I'm sure it'd be quite possible that this might well be the verse. There are other verses too, but it might be quite possible that this would be the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, why is it important? It's important because it is a verse that speaks to our souls, our immortal souls. It tells us a great deal about God. It tells us a great deal about our need as well. It tells us a great deal about the gospel. And it has been a verse that has been greatly loved because of its great value and because of its warmth, and also perhaps because of that word love, which we'll look at in a moment. God here is referring to the world. Now, what do we mean by the world? The world that you and I live in and know, the world that we are in, our occupation is here, our life is here, our friends are here, our families are here, the country we belong to is here, everything we know of is in this world. It's a busy little world, and as we've grown more clever, we found out it's not such a big world as we thought it was. One time people thought that their world was very big indeed, and that the stars seem merely as a decoration and as an aside, and that the world was the centre of all things. It seemed to be like that. But what is true about the world? It's a fallen world. It's a fallen world. It's a very sinful world. It's a world that has many sad histories to it. When you think of the sun, and we know that that's a small star, and that this earth rotates around the sun, and as it goes around, it goes, makes a cycle of a day each time like that, and when it's gone a cycle of a year, it's gone 365 times. It just goes round the sun. But what a lot of different things happen in the span of a year. Amazing, isn't it? If you think back a year now, it's only so many days, so many, if you like, spins round the sun. How many cruelties, how many sorrows, how many wars, how many deaths, things like that. It's an anguished world, it's a frightening world, yet it still goes on, and you and I are in this world and on this planet. Well, where is it in the scheme of things? Well, by our knowledge, it seems to be that it is but a minor planet in a small solar system with a rather insignificant star as a central point. And there it is in one of these areas of stars, and then that flung into a universe, and that flung into I don't know what. And you may wonder, well, what are we? In all honesty, what are we? The earth becomes smaller and smaller and smaller, and we. And when we worship God, however loud we sing, however intense our preaching may be. What are we in the scheme of things when we consider that, and our so brief and uncertain life? Look at these words written by a psalmist. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Can you see what David has captured there? He said, I've been having a good old think. I was sitting out one night, and I was looking at the sky, and I saw the heavens arrayed there before me. And I began to consider the sun, the moon, and the stars arrayed like that. And the greatness of it all began to overwhelm this man's soul. And then from looking at the vastness of it all, he suddenly turns inward and says, well, who am I? What is man that thou art mindful of him, that thou should even have a fleeting thought about me, who goes below and less than a speck in, when we think of things in relation to each other? What is man that thou art even mindful of me, and the son of man that thou visitest him? It is a remarkable thing. And then we have a verse like this. That great God, who is the creator of the vastness that David saw, and beyond anything in his imagination, and beyond all that. The only hymn I can think of that does any kind of justice to this thought now is to say about him, how great thou art, and can go on saying that, how great thou art. Yet that this God, in this Bible, as if he came down rapidly, he said, I've got something to say. And here it is. For God so loved the world. Just think of the journey. God, this great God, so loved this miserable, disobedient little speck of dust. For God so loved the world that he gave, how much? A little bit of his time. A spared thought. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's where we are in the scheme of things. And in some remarkable, miraculous way, your immortal soul and mine is important in the sight of God. It doesn't make ordinary common sense. I would say common sense would say that we are absolutely unimportant, and that even our planet is of no consequence when you think of the vastness of what is. And yet this God says, no, that's all wrong. That's how man sees things. He measures by size and bigness. I don't think like that. I am looking at you, and I have loved the world. That's the first thing we have, the concern of the Father. At this night, in this chapel, many of us as well, that what we are talking about is that the Father loves. That God loves. Now, what kind of a love is it? It's an amazing love. In one of the hymns, it's put like this, love divine, all loves excelling. You can't compare it to just friendship or the love of husband and wife. As wonderful as those things can be, and at best how elevated they are, but you cannot compare that with this divine and celestial love that can love an unclean world. That's the amazing thing. Yet here is a concern of the Father. It is an amazing love. So when you and I come to chapel, I think we should be mindful. I was speaking quite away from here this week to a small group of lovely young people, and we were looking at some verses in Ecclesiastes, And something came to me with a fresh meaning to it. Now, what am I doing here tonight? I'm telling you about God. It is the most privileged and the most fearful of responsibilities. There's one half of me, and let's say like this, there's 100% of me that would want to declare the unsearchable riches of God all my life. There's 100% of me that wants to run away from the terrible responsibility. It's not half and half. Can you understand that? The desire to declare, and yet the responsibility of it is so great that you can be filled with an awesome fear. How do you feel when you come to worship God? How do I feel? In that book in Ecclesiastes, I noticed the verses before, but not with such strength. Be careful when you cross the threshold of the house of God. Why? For there holy business is made. Be careful what your lips say. For God is in heaven, and thou art on earth, and don't you forget it. And God reigns. Be careful when you approach God, and be mindful of what you are doing. There, way back in the Old Testament, he was aware of the dignity of what we are doing, approaching God. In this little building, a building is not terribly important, but it is important in the sense that in a country like this with all sorts of weather, you have to have a place that there is a covering. And yet we keep the place specially for one purpose. We don't use it carelessly. It is for services. So it has a special meaning in that way. Yet, you know, how many people here, since its beginning, have given their lives to God? There have been holy moments in a service like this where God has reached a soul in a place like this, or where a person has been converted and heaven has opened before that person's eyes. It's a very wonderful thing, and very, very frightening, and very, very thrilling. It's all that. The love of God is divine and excels all other loves. How much does he love? Here it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, I don't know where to begin here, because anything in my notes or anything to help me, I don't know. But I know this, that I love my children. And I'm sure that you love your children. I know that. And I know that if anything imperils one of mine, and you know if anything imperils one of yours, your heart is nearly torn apart. That's right, isn't it? That's right. But listen to this. You and I wouldn't send our child to a place of peril knowing that it would be disaster, would we? Hardly. Yet he did. This world is a place of peril. It is a den of iniquity. It is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. It is an evil place. It is a place where everything is mocked, and where even beautiful things are tarnished and spoilt. That's this world. But so powerful is the love of God that he sends a son who didn't know what sin was. A complete innocent. Absolutely. A pure mind, a pure heart, without guile. And yet he sends him to be killed. And in that killing, there is a purpose that others may be helped. And he does that for people that are not very nice. I remember one hymn, I haven't seen it for many years. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. He shows love to the loveless that they might lovely be. Now that is amazing love. You might say, well, he's God. You get over it. He's God. I'd say because he's God, his emotions are pure, has emotions. That's why he loves. That's an emotion. He's angry. That's an emotion. That his emotions are absolute. So that when he sends a son whom he loves, the feeling he has is of greater intensity than any human being on his own or collectively are able to produce ever. So don't let us ever think that it was just an aside for God. It cost God. And all worthwhile love is costly. You and I know that, don't we? It's costly. That's the love of God. But it's a strange thing altogether. We have these words. That was the true light. That was the true light. We are told at the beginning in chapter 1, I think, of this book. That is a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. That is the beginning of things. God sent him, he arrived. They didn't want him. Do we want him? Perhaps there are unconverted people here tonight. You want a lot of things, but do you want him? There are converted people that only want him on their terms. Do you want him? It's a very great thing, a very deep thing, to want the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet he sent him. Listen to this verse in Romans. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now I leave that there. Just finish that thought, that point, with one or two hymns. These are the ones I've chosen. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. What does he see? The amazing love of God. That must capture our souls before we can begin to understand the meaning of Calvary. And here's another one. This one by Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. What do we gather from that so far? That our relationship with God must be real. It must be real. I am not concerned if people are able to tell me, you know, I know all the doctrines perfectly. I am very pleased if they know all the doctrines perfectly, but it doesn't really impress me all that much, except to think that they're clever and I envy them just that little bit because I haven't got round to learning them that well. And another person might come, do you know, I just go from one experience to another. It's absolutely fantastic. And I think that's very, very wonderful too. And I've had experiences, but they seem to be not so frequent sometimes, a little oftener at other times. And then they come and tell me this one thing and another. But oh, what does it all matter? What matters is that I am his and he is mine forever. And forever. That's what matters. And that in my heart now that I know that he is my first choice and that I belong to him and that the finger of his grace has touched my immortal soul. And this I know, And people can come and go and tell me this, that and the other and make me feel very, very inferior. But for all the inferiority, I am able to say, Father, I know thou lovest me. And that is enough. Now really, my friends, don't you think so? Don't you really think so? That is enough to be able to say, either way now, God to us or us to him, thou art mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. That's the area we are in. That's the Father. The cross of the Son of God. The whole Christian faith is centered around the cross of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And ignorance of this cross or its meaning or the lack of experience of its benefits means that we do not enter into the heaven of God, the home of God, or ever understand or taste or prove the love of God in our lives or upon our souls. Where then shall I discover the giving? For he gave. Then in the verse in Romans, he spared not his own Son. If people were to be saved from planet Earth, who was going to pay the penalty? Why is this so important? Then turn your gaze upon God and consider now not only the holy doctrines of God, which are so very, very important, but consider the emotions of God. Consider the feelings of God. Not only is he a holy God, but he feels about his holiness with a tremendous zeal. What about the law of God? He's concerned about that law with a tremendous power because it is his law. And after all, he is God. Now then, how can we come to him? Something had to be done. He spared not his own Son. And an illustration is given here is an illustration that is meant to help. And it can help and does help a great deal. It's given by our blessed Saviour. In verse 14, we have these words. Jesus Christ here is speaking of himself. And it's a strange verse. Now, it's always been amazing to me that in modernistic and liberal theology, every time you find a very good verse that puts things very clearly, or they say, that verse is in doubt. I don't know, you know, it's amazing how they do it. And they tackle this verse as well. And I don't see how they do it or why they do it. I think it is a work of Satan when they do it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's the story? You may not all be familiar with the Old Testament story, so I'll tell you the story. Long time ago, Moses leading the children of Israel. And he was a good leader. He was criticized a great deal. Sometimes he felt a bit discouraged. And sometimes he felt a little happier. And sometimes he was a little unwise, a little bit impatient. But then most of all, he was a very patient and a good and a wise leader. He was a servant of God. And he saw that the people had sinned. They'd sinned very badly in the sight of God. Very, very badly. And so something happened. Something as if he came out of the desert. There were just millions of them. They were little serpents. And they were everywhere. You couldn't escape the wretched things. They were everywhere. And as they bit a person, the poison of death went through their veins. And the people cried out in anguish and in fear because they realized that they were being punished here on earth because of their disobedience to God. And they were afraid. And so Moses then turned to God and said, see, the people perish, and they are thy people. What shall we do? And so he's given an instruction. Make a serpent of brass, a large one. And then I want you to take it and lift it high. And then when all these people are moaning in their pain and the poison in their system, tell them to look on this. And let them see what I can do. This is now from Numbers 21 verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pail. And it came to pass that if any serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. Now that is the account in the Old Testament. That's the account. Now, how is he making the comparison, and what is he saying here? He said, I have come to heal a bitten people. That's the purpose at all. There was a serpent far more wily and dangerous than these little serpents. Satan. And every living creature on this earth, every man and woman has been bitten by Satan. Bitten right at the beginning of mankind for original sin. And many a bite afterwards. There we have original sin and the sins that we perform because of what we are. And we're dying. We're bitten and we're dying. Now then, you see, if you should be out in the summer somewhere and having a picnic or sitting down in a field, and you put your hand upon an adder or something, a snake as dangerous as that, and you are bitten, now you say like this, well, this is a very bad thing, and I know that a bite from an adder is a very bad thing. I must see about it sometime. You put your hand in your pocket. Would you do that? Hardly, you say. Get a doctor, get a doctor. Where's the hospital? Where's the hospital? Get an injection. Help, quick, quick. I must be saved. I've been bitten. You run into the hospital. Look, I've been bitten. That's the urgency. Why? You don't want to die. That's why. And yet, when it comes to the matter of our souls and our innermost being being poisoned, and bitten by Satan, by original sin, and also by our choice in listening to him, and we are a dying people and facing eternal damnation. Now you remember, this is a remarkable thing about John. He speaks about the love of God. But if anyone was clear about what happened to those who rejected the love of God, listen to this. He that believeth in the Son of God hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. What shall he see? But the wrath of God abideth in him. That's the last verse in this chapter, verse 36. Listen to it again. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That's one thing. He shall not go to heaven. And the other thing is this, but the wrath of God will abide and stay upon him forever. And that's John speaking. The beloved disciple, the kindly one, the loving one, and the one who speaks about the love of God. And yet he says, so precious is the love of God. If you spurn the love of God, you have spurned the most beautiful and the most wonderful thing in this world. And then the wrath of God will abide upon you. Let me go back to Jesus Christ and the comparison. I shall be lifted up. But he's not a serpent. What is he then? Verse you all know well. He who knew no sin. And God made him to be sin. Who knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What's he saying? That into the person of Christ, sinless, pure, clean, without guile, is packed, if you like, pressed, all that we are, all that we've done, everything about us, all the detail, there. So when that Son of God is lifted up, and that we are told, if you look there believing, you will not die, neither will the wrath of God abide upon you. That's the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's the measure of the love of God, that he's willing to have his Son nailed there onto a cross, and then not only nailed to a cross, to become sin, and the whole anger of God to be upon him, in order that believers may be forgiven. That is the gospel. So when you believe he's the Son of God, believe he died for your sin, you have believed something far in excess of your ordinary understanding. You have entered a realm of the spiritual. You enter the realm where God has come near to your heart and gives you the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting and peace with God. And lastly, the call of the Holy Spirit. How does it all happen? That's what he did. How do I get to him? How does it all happen? In verse 8 in this chapter, John says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And so is every one that is born of the Spirit." It's a very good illustration. Very good. So where does the wind come from? Are you holding from the east, from the west, from the north? Oh no. Coming from this direction, that direction. Let's chase it to its source, and before you get time to get to the source, just change course again. And it's a northwesterly. Ah, we're going a straight line there. That's fairly easy. We know the way that way. And then there's the southeast. What's it doing? It's playing tricks to me. It's sovereign, not the wind. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he is sovereign, and he can come into a meeting like this, and if he so chooses, he can sweep over all of us. If he chooses. If he chooses, he can select those whom he knows that are seeking, maybe there, there, there. And one person might say, "I felt as if God were squeezing my heart. I felt as if I were a little stone being crushed. And then I felt as if I were being remade by God." And the other person looks at me, "What are you talking about? I felt they sang out a tune." And he goes home saying, "They sang out a tune." The other one goes home rejoicing. "He was crushed and put together anew. Why is this? The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. The Holy Spirit works upon whom he wills." And so you can have these opposites in any particular service. To give an ordinary example of this, it's very, very, very ordinary. A person may say to me on a Sabbath morning or an evening, and say, "Do you know, that's a very, very helpful message. And I'm glad I came, and I was glad." I'm not trying to... It happens to every preacher sometimes, surely. Then it happens occasionally to me. Now, a person will say that. Then another person, and a very nice person, might say, "Oh, I felt for you this morning." Pardon? "Oh, I felt for you. You were struggling. You are having a hard time." "Was I?" And you just, people ask me how I feel. I always feel the same. I always feel the same. I am but to be a faithful postman, a deliverer, a servant. That's all. That's all. He gives the messages to the hearts of men and women. And the effect that it is upon them. We must believe in the sovereignty of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. How does he lead a person? He disturbs them. He disturbs them. He shows them their sin. Something people very often, they say, "Well, I want to be an evangelical. I want to go to heaven. I want to come to chapel. I want to be a member, but I don't understand sin and it upsets me." You've got to. Because that's the obstacle. "Not that defileth shall ever enter in." And that's why he died on Calvary. So you've got to come to a place that you see as much as you're able to bear your sin. And in seeing that, the Holy Spirit in some miraculous way has taken the blindness from our eyes in thinking we're such wonderful people and showing us what we are, and amazed that there should be a God at all that cares. A God that even bothers to look upon such a world as this. And yet he's a God who's known suffering. He suffered surely a special kind of suffering. when he saw Jesus Christ die, when he, Christ, died and suffered for our sins, he wasn't just an interested observer. He wasn't just a person who said, look, my son is doing exactly what we planned, and the Holy Spirit's saying, yes, everything's going according to plan. It wasn't like that. The heart of God was in all this. The heart of God. The depth of the being of God was in all this. It was no light matter. The anguish and the agony and the victory and the triumph of Calvary. I wonder if this little hymn will help somebody tonight. Not all the blood of beast on Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. Now listen to every line. When you come to him, takes all our sins away. The sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine. It's a lovely expression. My faith, having a hand now, would lay her hand on that dear head of thine. You know, we do it as parents. Our children, however age they may be, there they are, sitting around the fireplace maybe, and a gush of warmth and love fills your heart, and you might put your hand and just ruffle the hair a little. What a silly thing to do, you might say. Hasn't got any meaning. It has no doctrinal meaning, has it? It has depth of meaning. Do you know what it's saying? I love you. That's what it's saying. I love you. It tells us in Romans, when his spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God, what is he saying? I love you. I love you. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. Then you're amazed at it all. You turn round and have a look again. My soul looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree, and knows her guilt was there. Can you really believe it? Can you really believe it? That when you are his, that all your guilt, that all your sin is dealt with there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing his wondrous love. This one. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. See how ambitious. He's not saying, Jesus, I want a thrill, I want a blessing, I want this, I want the other. No. Listen what these great men in their hymns were asking for. Nothing less than thee. Nothing less. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past, safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. The Holy Spirit guides us to understand and enlightens us, to see what God the Son, Jesus Christ, has done on Calvary, and the cost for Christ, and the cost for the triune God, and the emotion of God in this, and the love of God, and then to behold the love of God the Father, then to behold him. Can you do that? What will heaven be like? We will see God. We shall gaze upon his beauty and we shall be satisfied. We shall be. In a sense, there will always be an element in everyone's heart of feeling of dissatisfaction. I have. I feel I do not love him enough. Of course I do. I feel I'm not merciful enough or not that enough. There is always that little bit because we are imperfect and because we are on earth. But in heaven, we shall love him as he is. We shall love him fully. And we shall be fully satisfied. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us. For we need thee, Father. Every single soul needs thee. There are many troubled people. Then we ask thee, O Lord, to give them peace. Many seeking thee, then grant that they may find thee. Many have known thee a long time, perhaps as love has grown cold. Then, O Lord, warm their hearts. Many who are going on, then give them grace to persevere. Many who have been attacked by Satan, then give them the knowledge that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Whatever our need, meet it, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.